As we've been preaching through Paul's letter to the Colossian church, we've arrived at a section here, one of warning, in chapter 2. So if you'd join me there in Colossians chapter 2. We'll take up the reading in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. And if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, I say this is a warning section because he warns in verse 16 and verse 18. He uses the same combination of words that he has previously, and that is no one, let no one. Let no one this, let no one that. In verse 4, let no one delude you with plausible arguments. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive according to human tradition. Then today's portion, let no one pass judgment on you in questions. And also let no one disqualify you, insisting on things. And so these are warnings, portions that are warnings. The original literally means to distinguish, condemn, call in question. One commentator named Lightfoot says, let no one take you to task. That's his understanding of that phrase right there. I want to preach a sermon here this morning on a topic that I think I've never preached on before, but nonetheless, here we are. And as we preach through portions of the Bible, you arrive at things you've not preached on before, and you don't feel comfortable preaching on them. But unless you choose to skip it and go on, which is cowardly, then you speak on it. And so this portion right here is legalism. That's what it is. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't let these people put you under this bondage, and so on. And so that's the topic today. And I say at the beginning that it's an overbalanced sermon. Not every sermon's got to be balanced. If you were to balance my sermon today out, it would be on lawlessness. Don't live lawlessly. But here today, it's legalism. And so I challenge you today by these words, as I was challenged by them. First, I'll approach it in the sense of passing quickly through it and try and exposit some things. And then the last half of the sermon, the last portion of the sermon, will be dealing with the topic of legalism, its emphasis, its characteristics, its attitudes. And you'll be surprised how much of it is in your own view of things and understanding of things. So, let no one take you to task. Some were making critical judgments here on these Colossians, whether or not they were truly spiritual. These false teachers that were among them were telling them the lie that Christ is not enough. You need more. And they also need to keep the Jewish ceremonial rituals and rules commanded by the Mosaic Law. It's not the first time Paul had to deal with that. Those Judaizers were always following him around and trying to add on things to the gospel. The entire letter to the Galatian church is dealing with that. They were advocating things which are both at the same time transient and unprofitable. They were talking about food that's clean and unclean, whereas Jesus declared all foods to be clean in portions where he said it's not what goes into your body, it's what comes out that defiles you. And Paul dealt with it when he wrote the letter to Timothy. There were those among who Timothy would be ministering who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So it's not the first time. And then he's talking about other things that refer to their statute of worship, festivals, Sabbath day, the new moon. There's a verse there in Psalm 81 and verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. There were plenty of those things included in the Mosaic law and the Sabbath day. So Paul is talking about external religion, ceremonies, rituals, formalism, add-ons to Christ. And he tells them, don't let them criticize you for the way that you conduct your spiritual lives, belittling you, condemning you, robbing you of your joy in Christ. That's the pattern here. It's forbid and demand. Forbid and demand. The Colossians were saying, or the false teachers were saying to the Colossians, if your spirituality is authentic, it can't allow this. And if it's authentic, it should forbid that. Can't do without that. And so it's forbid and demand. But you get to verse 17. The warning is 16. 17 is the doctrine. These things are a mere shadow of what's to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And so we have a shadow here. Now, that's an excellent illustration. Because when it comes to a shadow, it's difficult to describe an object only by looking at its shadow. A shadow is one-dimensional. It's dark. It's not in color. It's skewed. It reveals little detail about the but beyond the outline. It doesn't reveal any material aspects of the object at all. It's totally inferior to the object. You parents have done the little shadow game where you shine a light on your hands and you make a shadow on the wall. I ask your kids, what is that? They say, well, that's a bat, right? You're fluttering a little bat there. Well, that shadow is no revelation at all about what the reality is, except very vague, just in the outline. Well, these things that they're advocating are shadows. When the substance comes, the shadow, it's proven to be so far inferior. So, those things are a shadow of Christ. Christ is the substance, and the shadow is no longer necessary. When you have the substance, you look at it, you see the full detail, the glory of all of it. You don't need the shadow anymore. And those things were forward-looking. We have that phrase, what is to come. They foreshadowed that. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. How can it? It's just a shadow. But Christ comes, He makes perfect. He's the true form of those realities. The substance is the word used in our text today. Literally, that means He's the body. The body versus the shadow. You can picture a doorway with a backlighting and someone is approaching from outside. A shadow is cast in. And you don't know anything about this individual, but you know someone is coming. And when he walks through the door, now all of a sudden you see in clarity. The Word became flesh, John said, and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. No longer a shadow. You've got the full revelation of God in Christ. So Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. In the ESV, it's disqualify you. Don't let anyone disqualify you to decide against, to declare that you're unworthy of the prize because you're not adding on these things that were just a shadow of the substance of the Lord Jesus. Don't let anyone be a judge or an umpire. And I think that's the sense of the word there, awarding the prize in a public game, an umpire. He literally decides against one and declares him unworthy, and the other one is worthy. He umps the game. Don't let anyone be that way to you, he's telling them. And in verse 18, he talks about self-abasement. Well, the big word is asceticism. It's harsh treatment. It's the practice of self-denial. It becomes extreme when it's done to indicate something in regard to spirituality. It's extreme. Some versions use humility there, but it's a false humility. There's a shadow of spirituality, a show of spirituality and self-abasement. It's often practiced with fasting and other austere observances. Asceticism is the teaching that spirituality is attained through the practice of strict self-denial. I was reading up on it. It's monasticism. It's a guy becoming a monk and moving away to a monastery and fasting and treating his body in harsh ways. Martin Luther, back when he was a monk, living in a monastery, would fast until his body was emaciated and his health was broken in an attempt to gain spiritual insight or improve spiritually in the eyes of God. He would whip himself. He would sleep at night in the middle of the winter without blankets on and things like that. That's self-abasement. And it has the appearance of humility. Some of those guys I read didn't take baths. They didn't wash. They didn't wash their clothes. One man it was quoted of that was especially highly esteemed because of his self-abasement. It says, as he walked along, vermin would fall from his body. And that was impressive to people. Self-abasement, false humility in all of it, harsh treatment of the body. And then he talks about visions and angels, going on in detail about visions, the ESV reads. And that's just mysticism. It's a pursuit of deeper, higher, subjective religious experience. And the emphasis is away from objective truth and the intellect. It places all its weight on feelings and impressions and intuitions. And it's always self-authenticated in its authority. I mean, who can argue with someone who says, an angel appeared to me and told me this or that? I read an instance where a man said he was shaving one morning before the Sunday meeting, and the Lord Jesus came up alongside him and put his arm around him and revealed something to him. And things like that, you know, that leaves us common folks saying, man, this guy's pretty spiritual having stuff like that happen to him when I'm reading my Bible daily just trying to figure out what the words mean. But he's talking about having these kinds of revelations. That's mysticism. And it comes off as super spiritual, only for the super elite, spiritually elite. But what does it do? It inflates this guy's mind. He's puffed up in his mind. The word says they're inflated without cause in his mind. Well, I don't know about you, but I've seen things that other people haven't seen before. You know, the Bible tells, the Spirit comes and tells me things about people. There was a group that we came away from, and that was common there for insights into people's lives, prophecies written down, would write them down and give them to so-and-so. The Spirit told me this about you, and it was always flattering. It was always in the realm of service. You're going to be this, you're going to be that. It was nothing more than mysticism. And so Paul is saying, not self-abasement, not mysticism, none of those things. It's Christ. He went on to say the root problem was they're not holding fast to Christ, to the head, not maintaining connection there to Christ and to the body, not remaining in touch with Jesus and His people. You know, it's a principle that the church can't enjoy life or growth if it loses connection from the head. It can't happen. From the centrality of Christ, and the focus becomes external. It's been designed by God, and His body is equipped so that each member has an effect on the other members for the purpose of spiritual growth. So not holding fast to Christ, the head. He goes on to say in verse 20, it's the believer's association with Jesus that set him free. If you've died with Christ to all of these elementary principles, you know, the New Testament always speaks of the gospel as bringing people out of slavery, out of bondage, into freedom. That's the Bible. Granted, you might be a slave of righteousness. You might be a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul called himself that, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. But the slavery is entirely different. We're brought out. It's slavery in the context of freedom from sin. Your life is elsewhere, he says. So don't submit to these regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He calls them decrees here. He asks that question, why? Why do you submit to those things? And then he points out in verse 23, the Amplified Version, I like the Amplified Version right here. Such practices have indeed the outward appearance that popularly passes for wisdom. So here are these things. They have an appearance. Those that look on from the outside are impressed by them. This self-abasement and severe treatment of the body and all of that. Self-made religion, he calls it in verse 23. In the original language right there, literally, it's voluntary, unwarranted piety. It's going beyond what is required. But the reality is they're not effective in controlling fleshly desires, indulgences. That is, these things have an inability to resist the gratifications of the flesh. They're not powerful. Externals can never accomplish what Christ alone can do in the heart. That was the whole problem with the law, you know, in Romans 8. What the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So we've got all of these things that the false teachers are trying to add on to the gospel. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Well, for us here today, what does that mean? It's not likely that it's going to be some festival or something like that, although I am aware of some cults and religious groups. I knew of one that celebrated the Feast of Booths every year. They'd go out and build tabernacles right out in the parking lot. Those kinds of throwbacks to the Old Testament. But for us, it's not going to be that kind of thing. But how does legalism present itself in our group or in our circles? That's what we probably would find the most application from this portion today. And so I want to spend the remainder of the sermon looking at that. The first part, legalism and its characteristics. We'll draw some characteristics here in regard to it. I would say, first off, legalism is based on defective thinking. If I just do this or do that, I'll be more acceptable to God. Legalism in regard to justification is ruinous. If it's not Christ alone, it's not salvation. If it's Christ alone plus you've got to be baptized. And I was in a meeting one time where a little in a Christian church denomination, a Christian church in which a youngster came forward and professed faith in Christ. They shut the meeting down, assembled in the back and changed into garments and came out and baptized him on the spot. And the reason for that is their doctrine. You've got to be baptized. If you make a profession, you're not in until you've gone under the water. So that's Christ plus. Christ plus communion. Christ plus a membership in a certain denomination or a certain church. That's legalistic and it's ruinous when it enters in, encroaches on the doctrine of justification. Anything added to the finished work of Christ. Oftentimes, legalism is the result of a defective zeal. Many people are zealous. We give them credit for their zeal. I could use more zeal. But when zeal without knowledge produces legalism, you've crossed that line. A man I read, his name is Lucas. He has this statement. False zeal is responsible for much spiritual misery. It denies Christians what God has not denied them, and it commands them what God has not required. Only false zeal could presume to make the substance, which is Christ, more substantial still by adding to it. That's legalism. But often it starts with a fervent zeal. If this is right, let's add to it. Make more. It's got to be this. And you start down that road. It becomes legalism. Legalism is always spoken of as bondage in the Bible. Paul says, now that you're free in Christ, why would you want to be enslaved all over again? Galatians 4, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. It's bondage. Peter called it a yoke on the neck of the disciples. Why would we want to do that to these believers, he said in Acts 15 to the Jerusalem council. They've gotten free. They're free in Christ from all of that. Why do we want to put them back in that bondage? There are many religious people in all sorts of denominations and cults that observe certain practices because they think that by observing those things, they're more acceptable to God. That's legalism. You've got people deciding to give up chocolate for Lent or something like that. You've got all kinds of kosher foods among the Jews. You've got dress codes, immeasurable dress codes, and head coverings, and horses and buggies, and blacked out vehicles. And I read that the Mormons say you can't drink tea and coffee because Joseph Smith had a vision in 1833 where God revealed to him that it was wrong to drink hot drinks. I mean, the list goes on and on of things that people do in order to attempt, in their estimation, to gain favor in God's sight. You can see how it's all performance-based, and it takes the spotlight right off of Christ and puts it on me, what I'm doing or I'm not doing. And so it's bondage. Legalism is a natural substitute for grace, the gospel of grace. its essence can be seen in the things that it forbids and the things that it requires. There's a list of do's and don'ts, which promise the people that adhere to them a certain level of spiritual attainment. The Pharisees of Jesus' day are a good example of that. They, in their eyes, they were elevated to a new plateau spiritually. Spiritual elitists. The emphasis was on externals. Legalism is so prevalent, partly because you can measure your spirituality by what you allow and what you forbid. That's why it fits. That's why people like it. Give me something to do. Tell me what I shouldn't do. That way I can tell where I'm at on the scale in God's favor by what I do and what I don't do. Legalism says or implies, do this and you'll be more spiritual. Now, on the other hand, I warned you this sermon was overbalanced. If I were to preach a balancing sermon, it would be on antinomianism, and that's coming. Because if I know the pattern of Paul, he doesn't leave it like that. on one hand, rules by themselves don't necessarily signify that something is legalism. A society without rules is lawless. It's chaos. It's anarchy. You've got to have laws. You've got to have rules. But the problem is when the rules become the mode and the measure and the method by which we attain a higher standing with God, we move up and become spiritual. More spiritual. Characteristics of legalism, that's what we're on here at this point in the sermon. Legalism is divisive. It can't help but be that. Verse 19, it separates the body from the head, and it separates the joints from each other. That's the illustration. The joints connected together by ligaments receive all of their supply and growth from God. It's divisive. Legalism is often confrontational, either outspoken or implied, smugly implied a lot of times. It makes an umpire out of people, verse 18 and also verse 16, to judge, to distinguish. Try and condemn, it says. Call into question. That's what that word means there in the Strong's, if you look it up. Conclude and disqualify. All of those things are divisive. They split. It doesn't bring people together. It drives people apart. But on the other hand, Christian liberty can do the same thing. It can divide people and spread people apart. In other places in the Bible, Paul insists that under some circumstances, Christian freedom should be voluntarily limited in order to show consideration for a weaker brother's conscience. You see, you can insist on your Christian liberty and drive people apart as well. It can be equally divisive, just as much as legalism. Paul said in Romans 14, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. So you have both right there. Who are you, he goes on to say, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master whether he stands or falls. So legalism is divisive. It's often confrontational. Paul went on in that chapter, Romans 14, to say the kingdom of God, in fact, it's not a matter of eating and drinking at all, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, you see those who put believers who are now under grace back under the law, that's legalism. But on the other hand, there are those who turn grace into license. And that's an abuse of liberty. And both of them are divisive when they are in the church that way. Legalism is based on false humility. That's what we saw in verse 18 and verse 23 in regard to self-abasement, where the word humility is the translation. It's a false humility. The legalistic person is inflated in his ego. Visions, angels, higher spirituality. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:6, "Brothers, that you may learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other." That's what it does. You start to add on, you start to say, the Bible says this, I think we also ought to include that. And before long, it's divisive. Puffed up in favor. Legalism's largely negative. Don't do this. Don't allow that. It's man-made. We have in verse 22 the commandments and teachings of men. And in verse 23, self-made religion. Take it a step further. Add this. Insist on that. It's often extreme in regard to the body. It says severe treatment of the body. You know, Paul said to Timothy there, I quoted that portion in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, there were those who forbid marriage and required abstinence from certain foods. That's harsh treatment of the body. R.C. Sproul said, many people think that the essence of Christianity is following the right rules, even rules that are extra-biblical. Where God has given liberty, we should never enslave people with man-made rules. Well, those are some characteristics of legalism. It's divisive, falsely humble, and inflated in the ego, and so on. Let's look at some legalistic attitudes, and this is where I was really convicted in my own heart in regard to it. There's legalism in emphasis. What do I mean about that? Well, I'm talking about majoring on minor things. Being picky and judgmental about minor details that ultimately are none of my business in regard to other people. Am I focusing on the speck in my brother's eye when I should be looking at the beam in my own? Not too long ago, our brother led us in an exhortation taken out of the Gospel of John where Jesus said to Peter, "What is that to you? Follow me." Peter was concerned about John, John's future. So there's legalism in emphasis, and it comes up everywhere, majoring on minor things. Legalism in expectations in regard to other people in the church. Things that are largely amoral. There's no morality attached to them in the Bible at all. There are things like hairstyles. And I'm not saying this church, I'm saying just to, as I give examples, make application in your own way. That woman's hair is too short. God wants us to have long hair. It's for a woman's beauty, for her crown. Hairstyles. Some people don't. You can't color your hair. You can't braid your hair. You can't wear your hair down. You can't cut your hair. All of these things fit in that category. Jewelry. Can't wear jewelry. Some even say wedding rings. Music. Can't listen to secular music. That person, he listens to secular music. How can he be spiritual? Food preferences. Oh, there's a push, you know, for gluten-free and all of that. There's biblical diets to lose weight and be healthy. God gave them all of these restrictions in the Old Testament so because He wanted them to be healthy. And so that's what we ought to do. If we're spiritual, you'll do that. babies? When? How many? Those kinds of things. We can form opinions about people in regard to that. Schooling. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you have to homeschool. But there's a movement, there's a pressure there. If you don't homeschool, how can that woman be spiritual? She sends her kids to a public school. Those kinds of thoughts that creep in. Parenting choices. I'd never let my kids do that. Those kinds of things. Parents can be, I've seen it in the past, sadly, that parents can be so controlling and stifling in their requirements and efforts to catechize their kids or whatever, and the impression is they think they can make little Christians out of them. But they can't, because only God can change the heart. Those things are external. And sadly, some of those children, I've seen it, are driven away from their parents' oppressive religion whenever they leave home. Family devotions. You're spiritual if you have them. If you don't, well. Money management. Purchases. Things like that. When we moved to Sedalia, I had a struggle with the fact that we bought a brand new house. What are people going to think? All I wanted was to have a house that I didn't have to maintain, because we had one in Illinois built in the 60s. I was tired working on that thing. So when we moved to Sedalia, that was pretty impressive. That impressed me quite a bit, to have a new maintenance-free house. But I struggled with it. What are people going to think? Purchases. You see, that right there was legalism in my own mind. Purchases. TV. Do you have one or not? When we moved to Sedalia, we had a TV. It was about this big. Had a 22-inch screen, I believe. And it was longer than it was wide, because it had a big old cathode ray tube in it. And when that thing went out, what am I going to do? They don't even make them like that anymore. They're so obsolete. Well, all you can get is a flat screen. And they come in sizes like this. Not in sizes like this. And so what are you going to do? If you're spiritual, you don't have a TV at all. And so I struggled with that. Here, I've got a TV in my house, and it's in my living room. And what about all these pastors I entertain that come through and stay with me? What are they going to think about Clint and his flat-screen TV? You see, that's legalistic. Why can't we be free of that kind of stuff? Holiday observances. You mean you got a Christmas tree? Don't you know what that stands for? Don't you know the history behind all of that? There was a time in the history of this church, way back, we had people get up and walk out when Christmas hymns were called or played. I mean, that's divisive, you see it? That doesn't bring people together. It doesn't foster the love of Christ Jesus among the body. Those are legalistic attitudes and ideas. Now, I've thrown all of those out there, but I'll say this. There are good and valid reasons for making wise Christian decisions in all of those areas. But we err whenever we hold others to our standard and in contempt when they don't agree. Right? There was someone who gave this quote, and on the internet it's hard to figure out where it came from originally, probably Augustine. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. That's a good motto right there. There are essentials we don't compromise on. Call them rules, call them laws, call them principles, call them doctrines, whatever. We don't compromise on that. You can't be a Christian. There are lists in the Bible that say, if you do these things, don't be deceived. You're not going to inherit the kingdom. That's not legalistic. That's evangelical Christianity. But then there are plenty of non-essentials in which you have liberty, I have liberty to follow Christ and our conscience. And we ought to treat one another with love in all of those things. Legalistic attitudes. A legalistic person tends to get irritated when other less deserving people are shown grace. In the case of Zacchaeus, they all began to grumble and say, he's gone to the house of a sinner. It was Zacchaeus. You know the prodigal son and his older brother? His older brother became angry, was not willing to go in. The father came out and pleaded with him to come on into the party. My son has returned. I thought he was dead, and here he is. Remember the special treatment he got there? The brother was angry over that. His response was this. He said to the father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat that I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. A legalistic person is irritated when someone they don't think deserves it gets grace. Simon the Pharisee, when Jesus was at his house, he said if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman it is that's touching him. She's a sinner. She was wetting his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. He was upset over it. You remember in Matthew 20, there's plenty of these kinds of things in Matthew 20 where that man had a vineyard and he went into the labor pool in the center of town and began to hire people. He's hired some folks early on. They agreed to work for one denarius and went out to work. And then as the day went, he needed more and more help. And he hired people different points during the day, and some guys he hired right before dark. They went out and worked for an hour, and when he brought them all together, he gave them all the same thing, the initial wage. And the people that were hired on the beginning, they cried foul. They were upset. They were irritated. What's going on here? We worked all day long, and this guy comes in the last hour and works when the sun's going down, and he gets the same as me. They're irritated because of the grace. And the man said, did I do you wrong? Didn't we agree for this wage at the beginning? Well, yeah, we did, but he's getting more than he deserves. You see, there's an irritation right there. Legalism, that attitude, it turns us into blessing accountants. Someone used that phrase in my study. Blessing accountants. I don't want to be that. It's like there's little room for God to bless a person when that one, in the opinion of the legalist, doesn't deserve it. We feel the need to determine if God has overpaid one person and underpaid me. The legalist does. John Piper says there are all kinds of attitudes. Pride, demandingness, lack of mercy, lack of compassion, unkindness, impatience. And all of these have their root in a heart that's not stunned by grace. It's not broken and humbled by grace. It's not joyfully filled with grace. And that creates a legalistic spirit. The legalist is always making comparisons to others. That Pharisee, the classic, I thank you, God, I'm not like other people. Swindlers and unjust and adulterers. Oh, as a matter of fact, this guy right over here, tax collector. Why? Because I fast twice a week and I pay tithes out of everything I get. I had a person point out one time, you know, I pay tithes. I think you ought to pay tithes on your gross before taxes. That's what I do. The implication is if you don't do that, you're not so spiritual as I am. I pay tithes, this guy said. the Pharisee on all that I get, even down to, as it were, their spices. So when I compare my moral achievements and practices with someone else's and I get satisfaction from that, that's legalism. We're saying, in essence, I'm not like other people. Albert Barnes said their views are the standard of orthodoxy in their mind. Their modes of worship are the standard of the proper manner of devotion. Their habits and customs are, in their own estimation, perfect. They look on themselves as the true measures of orthodoxy, humility, zeal, and piety, and they're critical of others. So it turns us into blessing accountants, and it makes us compare ourselves to other people. Legalism is the thief of joy. That was an impressive point. Instead of focusing on the finished work of Christ, the legalistic people are constantly focused on what they have to do and on making comparisons to others. It wrenches the joy of the Lord right from the believer's heart. And when once the joy is gone, joyful worship is gone, joyful service is gone, all that's left is what I do. Produces a critical spirit lacking in grace. People tend to make others feel guilty and are seldom affirming or encouraging because they don't feel others measure up to their standards. Some people, I've heard in the past, go from church to church for the same reason. It's difficult for them to find a congregation or a pastor that meets their high standards. And so, from church to church. Legalism can turn inward. This is a good one. I've been speaking up to this point, how it's maybe outward facing. Legalism can turn inward and become excessively self-condemning. And this person tends to view themselves as a spiritual failure. It's performance-based. I mean, there are a lot of people that never believe they're doing enough for God. And this creeps in. It wasn't 2 weeks ago, I read a report from someone, another brother, and when I got done, I said to Jenny, this guy is doing a lot of stuff here and there and all over. And I said, my exact words to her were, I'm not doing enough for God. I said that 3 weeks ago, probably. Instead, what I should be saying is, God has given me this right here. Do it with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Whatever somebody else does, I hope they serve the Lord with gladness. But you all have something to do for God. He always puts something in the hands of His children to do. Do it with gladness. But we fall into this, we turn legalism inward and become excessively self-condemning. We seldom feel, the legalist does, that God is happy with us. They feel like just because God accepts me for Christ's sake doesn't mean He has to be happy with me. Basically, it's like He just tolerates me. They think of Him like He's some divine probation officer waiting for you to break a rule or something like that, and He's going to slap the cuffs on you again. It's the tyranny of always trying to be good enough, but never feeling like you live up to it. Behind the scenes, there's always this guilt that says you're not doing enough. You can't please God. You're not evangelizing enough. You're not praying enough. John Wesley prayed 4 hours a day or whatever. Well, not me. Well, you ought to be doing more that way. You're not reading your Bible enough. You should be fasting more, serving more, all of these things that are good things, granted. But those things aren't the way that we please God and gain His smile. All of this is the result of not holding fast to the head and not recognizing that the substance belongs to Christ. So when it comes to fleshly indulgences, if these things are of no value, what is? Well, Paul told the Galatian church, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the individual. That's the counter to legalism. Two quotes that I close with. One is from Alexander McLaren. Some of you maybe have heard of him. The other one is from Thomas Chalmers, a Puritan. Alexander McLaren said this, "There's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that's the power of the indwelling Christ." And Thomas Chalmers said, he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. I like that idea. Here's a new affection, a love for Christ Jesus, the center, the head. That has an expulsive power. It pushes the fleshly indulgences out. How can I do that to someone who loves me so much as He? So may the Lord help us in this area. I've entitled this sermon, Not Holding Fast to the Head, because that's where all of this comes from, it seems. Not holding fast to the head. And Lord willing, in the near future, there'll be a balance to it, to this sermon.